Well, it is a pleasure to be back in the Bonnie Land, and I thank you for the invitation. This morning's session, I'd like to draw your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 27 through chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapters 27 through 29. Now, we're not going to read through all of the three chapters, but I do want to read part of it because I want to get it in front of us again. And we'll go on your memory, and I'll try to lead you through the part that we do not read. But let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. And David said to Achish, "If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David is done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." We'll stop our reading at that point. If you will just keep your text open to all three chapters. This is what I call a Calvin sermon, not because I can come up to Calvin standards, but because when I've read Calvin's sermons, the ones that I have read, he just starts right in with the text and gets going. He doesn't try to perk your interest with a contemporary anecdote in order to pull you into the need of the thing. And that's what we have to do today. We've got three chapters. We've got to dive right in. We can't mess around. And if you're not interested, you can go to sleep. Now, if you think of 1 Samuel, you come through to this point in 1 Samuel 27, you've come through about 9 chapters of David trying to evade the spear and the clutches of Saul. There's been no let up. And now the trouble turns thicker. It gets even worse. I'm aware of the fact that David is the anointed covenant king elect in Israel, and therefore he has a status in what we sometimes call redemptive history that's much greater than mine or yours and so on, much higher than Jane and Joe Christian, you might say, in terms of his strategic importance and so on. But why on earth does Scripture record everything he faced and the sufferings he endured, if not to instruct us as a people of God? So we look to him as, you might say, a premier servant, and yet one from which and whose experiences we should learn. And so what do we discover when we get to this part when trouble turns thicker? Just simply some basic propositions I want to put before you first. We discover that some pressures may erode vibrant faith. Chapter 27. Some pressures may erode vibrant faith. Look at chapter 27, verse 1, for example. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Now that word perish in the ESV, "I shall perish one day," can be translated "be swept away." "I shall be swept away one day by the hand of Saul." The interesting thing about that is that that verb is used back in chapter 26 and verse 10, where David and his cohort Abishai are standing over the sleeping form of Saul and Abner and others. They had, as we used to say in Pennsylvania, snuck into the camp of the Philistines, and there they were standing over them, and you're wondering, well, how come they weren't discovered? Well, it says a little later that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon these characters, and so there they are, and I'm sure they're whispering, of course, because you don't want to talk out loud when you're talking right on top of Saul. And so on, Abishai wants to liquidate Saul. "Just take one thrust of the spear, I'll nail him." And David says in 26:9 and following, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and be swept away." Same verb. "Yahweh forbid that I should put out my hand against Yahweh's anointed, but take now his spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let's go." So that's what they do. David and Abishai take the spear and the canteen and they go off a long ways to where they're safe. They go up on another hill and then they jar Abner awake by hollering at him in the night and saying, "Abner, you're a lousy bodyguard. You ought to be executed for this. Look, here's the king's spear and canteen. He could have been wiped out right before your sleeping eyes," and so on. And so that's the account there. The point that you see there is David's policy in chapter 26 and back in chapter 24 as well, is that he's not going to put forth his hand. He's not going to attack Saul and seize the kingdom even when he has a perfect opportunity right in his lap. You don't wipe out Yahweh's anointed servant. The king is sacrosanct. You can't do that. David waits for Yahweh to bring the kingdom to him, but he won't seize it on his own, and he won't attack Saul and liquidate him. In fact, this whole passage in chapter 26 seems to indicate that Saul's protection is gone. How else could David and Abishai get down there and do what they did, right, in his camp and so on, and then vamoose, and Saul realized, I mean, there was proof there. The spear and the canteen were gone. It was obvious. Saul's protection is gone. It ought to have been a tremendous encouragement to David. And one of the things that David said, of course, is in 26:10, "Abishai, you need to understand, the Lord, Yahweh, will take care of Saul. He'll either strike him down or he'll die naturally, as we sometimes say, or he'll go down into battle and be swept away." So that's David's faith at that point. But then you begin talking to yourself, and that's what David does in 27:1. He said in his heart, he's thinking this, "Now I shall perish. I shall be swept away one day by the hand of Saul." nothing better than to get away to the Philistines. And so he goes to Achish, king of Gath. Now you say, oh, but he did that once before back in chapter 21 and so on, and had to try to escape. Yes, but now he comes with 600 mercenary soldiers, and Achish is no dummy, and he says, I can use this guy now. And so he welcomes him, and that's what David does. But why is this that David thinks now suddenly, I'll be swept away. Saul may be swept away, he tells Abishai, but now he's thinking, no, one day, it's not Saul, but I will be swept away by the hand of Saul. I'm not going to make it. Now, it's obvious that David was no dummy. He was right. Verse 4 of chapter 27 shows that he got immediate relief when they went to Gath and came under Achish oversight and so on. But there was deeper trouble. As you go down, you remember the story there. We read that part. David asked for another place. He's given Ziklag, maybe 20 miles or so south of Gath, depends where you locate them and so on. And he does his raiding. And he tells Achish whenever he brings back plunder, and of course Achish is like the government, you always have to give them their cut and so on. And so he did that make Achish happy, obviously. But then Achish would ask him where he went raiding, and David would say, oh, against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites or against the, you know, he would, some clan that was either on friendly terms or was a part of the clans of Judah, his own people, and as if David was attacking his own people. As a matter of fact, he was going against the Amalekites, the Geshurites, the enemies of his people. And in order to do that, in order to keep his front, you notice that there in the text it says that he wiped out man and woman, kept neither one of them alive, verses 9 and 11. Now, I could be wrong, but I think that was beyond the usual practice of raiding in that situation, that they didn't necessarily practice that kind of brutality on raids. But David is reduced to that. He feels he has to do that, because if he doesn't eliminate every human being when he makes a raid, some of them are going to rat on him, and then he'll blow his cover with Achish, and Achish will know who he's really attacking. And so David is reduced to that. And then he gets into real trouble in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, because David is with the Philistines now, and the Philistines are planning a huge assault on Israel, a great campaign, and Achish says, I want you to march with the legions of Gath, David. You're going to go with me when we attack Israel. And now David's in deep trouble. How's he going to get out of that jam? How's he going to keep from attacking his own people and fighting with the Philistines? And if he does that, he can kiss goodbye any thought of being king of Israel. They won't want him then. Now you see, now the problem with 1 Samuel 27 is, how are you supposed to construe what David does here? Because it's a godless chapter. What I mean by that is God's not mentioned in chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 2. It doesn't say what the Lord thought of what David was doing. You have to try to infer. You have to try to say how Scripture taking this and so on. It's just descriptive. It tells you what happens. But it doesn't tell you what God's angle, you might say, is on this. So we're reduced to trying to discern what's going on. My own take, and you don't need to agree with it, I'm not going to shed blood over it. My own take is that the writer here is critical of David, and yet he understands David. I think there's a certain sympathy with David in the writer's viewpoint here, but he shows clearly that certain things, this move that David made, got him all into all kinds of trouble and so on. And yet at the same time, you sit back and you say, well, it's one thing to sit in the chair or stand on the platform and talk about this, but when you think what David really faced, if you were in his sandals, You might look at. Look at the difficulties they would have. The sheer tiredness. We're talking from 1 Samuel 18 on. Nothing but being hunted and hated. And the sheer fatigue that comes with that. The close escapes of always seemingly just being one step ahead of Saul in evading him. The betrayals from folks who should have been loyal to you and turned you in, and that kind of thing. The responsibility you have for 600 men and their wives and families in order to make sure they have provision, that they can hide out for a time and so on. The fact that you never sleep soundly at night, you always have to be ready to get up and evade the next time you face harm's way, and so on. And so you can imagine why David perhaps says, I shall now be swept away one day by the hand of Saul. Seems to me that's a fainting fit of faith. An understandable fainting fit, but the fainting fit nevertheless. You see, might say, well, yeah, but if David just went back and looked at chapters 18 through 26, and you can list them all, there might be 10 or 12 or 13 or so episodes where Yahweh delivered him again and again, or foiled the plans of his enemies and of Saul. If he could just look at that and see the sheer record of God's providence. Yes, but David did. Didn't have the printed version. He couldn't sit down and read for 30 minutes and see the grand providence of God. But he did know that he just escaped recently by the skin of his teeth, etc. And now he's thinking, I've got to get out of here. You can understand the guy. But it's a fainting fit of faith. Not so much now that Saul may go down into battle and be swept away, but I will be swept away by the hand of Saul. What's all this tell us? Well, it says that some pressures may erode vibrant faith. That can happen. But you don't see it happening necessarily at the time. It just appears at one point. But it may be a process leading up to that. Remember one time when we used to live in Jackson, Mississippi, when our boys were younger, the first time we lived there, and we had a basketball goal in the backyard. We would go out and shoot hoops and so on. The backboard we had for our basketball basket was I think we call a particle board, but it's a kind of a pressed board. Wood chips and sawdust and glue and gunk all crammed together, and looks pretty good when it's new. The problem is when you have a basketball backboard like that in Mississippi, where it's hot and humid and damp and humid and rainy and humid and hot and humid and so on, well, it gathers moisture, etc. It works on it. Now, you don't see it happening, but that's not like regular wood or more hardy substances like fiberglass. But this stuff gathers dampness. It begins to expand. It begins to break up and so on. And one day, my brother-in-law was visiting, and we were out there playing basketball. And, of course, every time the basketball hits the backboard and so on, it kind of creates a jolt and so on. And we weren't paying any attention to it. And all of a sudden, he threw up a shot, and hit the backboard. And the whole right side of the backboard just came loose, and it was hanging by one bolt on the other side. Now, that had been happening over a long period of time. It's just at that point it appeared. Sometimes it's that way in our walk of faith. There's something that's eating away, and it may not become apparent, and then suddenly there it is, which ought to make us realize that sometimes we can face a number of situations and respond in faith and faithfulness, and suddenly we may respond in an opposite way. We just haven't been prepared for the process that's been going on. Sometimes it may erode. Pressure can erode vibrant faith. It was Peter the Great of Russia that seemed to not have much of a problem with assassins. He could handle them pretty well. But he was scared spitless of cockroaches and so on. So it's just sometimes some things won't bother you, but something else will. And sometimes you may go through a whole process, as David does here, of episode after episode and still hanging on in confidence in the Lord. But then all of a sudden you say, one day I'm going to perish. I'm going to be swept away by the hands of Saul. So you can face that situation faithfully, and suddenly your faith may erode. David's mind here should be a blinking caution light to you and me. We may easily fall. You are susceptible to having a fainting fit of faith. So don't go around and don't get sucked up into that stupid way of thinking that says, oh, I would never. Don't say, oh, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, so I wouldn't. You don't know what you might do. Some pressures may erode vibrant faith. Now, secondly, some dilemmas are worse than others. Chapter 28, some dilemmas are worse than others. And you notice now that you had David's dilemma there in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. He is with the enemies of God. He has shown himself so apparently loyal to Achish that Achish says, now David, we're going to go attack Israel and you're going to march under Gath's banner. How on earth is he ever going to get out of that jam? And then you notice, though, that in chapter 28, verses 3 to 25, you have Saul's dilemma. And Saul's dilemma is that he's without the word of God. Now, in chapter 28, to get the keynote, you look at verses 6 and 15. Verse 6 is the writer's explanation. Saul inquired of Yahweh. Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And then Saul himself makes answer in verse 15 when Samuel brought up in some way from the nether world, asks Saul, and Saul says, verse 15, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God, emphatic, God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Now you might... That's where the emphasis, I think, of the episode is. You might say, well, yeah, but what about that witch and that medium and so on? And what's going on there? Well, I'm not sure I know. But you know from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Israel was forbidden to mess with consulting the dead and all that sort of thing. It was verboten for Israel. Now, why was that the case? Because it didn't work? The text doesn't say that. Deuteronomy 18 didn't say, don't mess with that, it doesn't work. It says it's wicked. That's why you don't mess with it. And in Deuteronomy 18, instead of consulting necromancers and consulting the dead and all this pagan paraphernalia and ways of trying to discern what the God is saying and so on, you pay attention to the prophet to come who is going to be like Moses, and then there are going to be other prophets whom the Lord will give Israel. So that's the situation. You want to know what you need to know, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will tell you through the prophets. That's what he says to Israel. And if the prophets don't declare it to you, you don't need to know it. It's unnecessary. But you don't go digging around and trying to consult the dead. That's the position. Now you say, well, then what went on with this medium at Endor and so on there? And there are some people that think that what she did was phony, and that when Samuel really did come up, she was so shocked and realized that this inquirer was Saul. I don't know. I think that it was what took place was genuine and so on. I don't know why necessarily she was so surprised and shocked, but she did discern finally that this was Saul who had made the inquiry. But Samuel actually is allowed by God's permission to speak with Saul. It doesn't do him any good, obviously. But you notice that the text doesn't give you a lot of clues as to how to perform necromancy, because it doesn't want you to mess with it. But you do see the main point, don't you? Here is a man, King Saul, who is completely without the word of God on the eve of what may be the greatest crisis of his life. And he's so desperate that he even goes around the Philistine camp. Look on your Bible maps. You'll see that Shunem, where the Philistines were camped southwest of the Sea of Galilee, that Shunem is south of Endor. In order to get to Endor, Saul had to skirt the Philistine camp to go see that meeting. How desperate he seemed to be. He had no word from God. Okay, and you get to the misery of verse 25 after she made the medium made that a splendid meal for him. They got up and went away that night. Reminds you of John 13:30, doesn't it? When Judas got up and went out, and it was night. Oh, brother, is it night when you have no word or light from God? Now, that's what we meet here in chapter 28. Now, notice the way, though, the story is told. I think this is important. Did you notice that right after chapter 28, verse 2, it's as if the writer draws a line across. He quits telling you about David. He doesn't tell you how it turned out for David. He just leaves you hanging. David is with the Philistines, and he's expected to march with them against Israel. And let's go on to a different story. You say, I don't want that. I want to hear what happened with David. No, I'll tell you later. Right now, I want you to hear about Saul and so on. Now, the interesting thing about what he does here is that he doesn't follow chronological order. He tells the story out of chronological order. What happened here with Saul in the majority of chapter 28 came later. And then in chapter 29, he takes you back and picks up the story about David and shows you how he got out of that jam. But what happened in chapter 29 happened before chapter 28. How do we know that? Geography. You look at chapter 28, verse 4. The setting is on the eve of the final battle, the big battle. The Philistines camped at Shunem, Israel at Gilboa. That's at that place a little southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and so on, at the east end of the plain of Esdraelon. But chapter 29, verse 1, where David is with the Philistines, happens at Aphek. Now, Aphek was on the way to Shunem. Now, that's how we know. It would be like something like this. Let's say Glasgow is Gath and environs Ziklag and so on, where the Philistines are. And they're going to go fight the Israelites up at Inverness, so on. And they're on their way. Now, chapter 28 takes place at Inverness, night before the battle, all right? But what takes place at Aphek in chapter 29 takes place at Fort William, on the way. So you say, aha, chapter 29, that took place before the battle of Inverness. But he's switched. You see what he's done. If it was chronological order, it'd be chapter 27, chapter 29, chapter 28. But he doesn't do that. He cuts off the story about David. He said, I'll tell you that later. Right now, I want you to listen. Look at what took place with Saul. Now, why does he do that? Why? You say, wasn't the Bible supposed to tell us the truth? Yes, the Bible is committed to telling the truth, but the Bible is not committed to telling the truth in chronological order. When you talk to people and tell them stuff, you don't have to tell it to them in chronological order. All you have to do is tell them the truth. You can tell it in topical order. You can tell it any way you want. You can structure it the way you want. You have to tell them the truth, but it doesn't have to be in temporal order. So why did he switch it? Why all the sweat over this? Well, because the writer did this, I'm convinced, because he wants you to see the two dilemmas side by side. He wants you to see David's dilemma in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. He is with the enemies of God. and that could spell ruin for him. But then he says, I want you to see another dilemma. I want you to see King Saul. And he is without the word of God. And that's a dilemma. That's far more tragic than anything David is facing here. That is really passing sad. In other words, what he's saying is, the writer is saying, there's something that is far worse than being caught among the Philistines. It is being cut off from all communion with God. There's something worse. Reminds you, doesn't it, of what Jesus said in John 5, verse 14. You remember when he had that man from the helpless paralytic at John 5, who had been there for years and years. And you remember how he restored him to health. And he sees him later in the temple, and then he says, you know, sin no more, lest something worse should happen to you. Have you ever thought about that? That fellow had had 38 years of helpless paralysis. How could he even attend to his hygiene needs, etc., etc.? 38 years of helpless paralysis. And Jesus says, there's something worse than that. And 1 Samuel 28 is saying, there's something worse than a fainting fit of faith and ending up among the Philistines and wondering how you're going to get out of that jam. But if God has turned away from you, you are in the deepest and worst dilemma you could ever face. Now, so that's a warning, isn't it? Some dilemmas are worse than others, and you ought to have a reaction of fear to this, that you avoid this at all costs. And yet at the same time, there's a word of comfort in this, isn't there? You might say, well, it's backhanded comfort, Davis. Yes, but it's comfort nevertheless. Because there's a solace in this, for you look at this and you say, what a boon it is. If in the face of all your David-like woes that you yourself may be going through, in the face of all your pressures, all your losses, all your disappointments, all your emergencies, if you still have access by the blood of Jesus to the smiling face of your Father, you have much. Some dilemmas are worse than others. Now then, thirdly, some deliverances are very quiet. Chapter 29. Some deliverances are very quiet. That's something else you learn when trouble turns thicker. Now, we haven't read chapter 29, but let me give you hopefully a synopsis and a preview or an overview of that. This takes place, remember, now back at Aphek. It's on the toward the coast and the west side of Israel, and this is the Fort William that's on the way to the Battle of Inverness and so on. Now, don't you go back to your churches and start saying that Inverness is in 1 Samuel 28 and that sort of thing. That's just an analogy, just very rough in terms of pattern, all right? But this takes place at Aphek, and it's the place where the Philistines are assembling and reviewing troops before they go to Shunem for the later battle and attack. And in verses 4 and 5, they're reviewing the troops and so on. And the Philistine brass, the five lords of the Philistines notice that David and his men are marching with the fellows from Gath, and they say, what are these Hebrews doing in our army? Whom are we going to fight? why are these fellows here? Achish says, oh, that's David, man. He has been proven true. I trust him implicitly. Poor guy has been duped by David, but nevertheless, he trusts him and so on. And I want to take him with us. They said, no. We vote against you, and a vote is 4-1. You lose. We're not going to have this fellow going among our troops, because what could he do to redeem himself with his master Saul but turn and take Philistine heads with him in the midst of battle? No go there, Achish. So Achish has to turn psychologist in verses 6 and 7, and to try to soothe David's feelings and so on. I found nothing wrong with you, etc., but you see, I was outvoted. There's nothing I can do. That's basically what he says in verses 6 and 7. And of course, David is obligated then to explode in injured pride and concern over that in verse 8. You know, what have I done? What have you found wrong with me? Why can't I go? All the time being immensely relieved that this has happened. So, according to instructions, he and his men get up the next day and return to Ziklag, and they have been saved and rescued from having to go into that dilemma of fighting with the Philistines. You notice the suspense of the whole thing goes right up to the wire, right under the review of troops, verses 3-5. And of course, the Philistine brass say to him, to Achish, look, don't you know that pop song they sang in Israel? Now, I don't like Israelite country music, they say, but you know, you can always understand the words in country music. And they twanged out, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. We don't want that guy going with us. That came over station KISH in Israel. And they wanted nothing to do with that. Now, there are two elements I think we need to notice here in this. Some deliverances are very quiet. I think you need to notice the servants God uses. Did you notice that? Whom did he use? Philistines. The Philistine brass. That's whom he used. They wouldn't allow him to go. Now, this is something the Lord has done before, right? Because back in 1 Samuel 23, at the first of chapter 23, David goes against the Philistines and attacks them because they were carting off the grain of a town called Keilah. And so he attacks them. The Philistines are the enemy. At the end of chapter 23, here's David and his men trying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men, the verb is, we're closing in on David and his men. Saul was just about to get David in his midst, and a guy comes with a telegram or something like that. And the message was, the Philistines have invaded the land. You've got to come and do what kings do. You have to defend your country and so on. So Saul had to let David go and go back. Now, the interesting thing about that is just described, you know, it just happened, just so happens that right at that critical moment, the message came about the Philistine attack. But that attack of the Philistines on Israel at the end of 1 Samuel 23 was really the Philistines delivering David. I know the Lord's behind that, but look who he uses. Scurvy Philistines, of all things. They attack and David is relieved. Isn't that marvelous? Look at the servants God uses. And what happens here? Oh, it's just this Philistine brass, the military leaders, that just absolutely won't allow David to go with them. And David is delivered. He had to accept the Philistines as his personal savior again. Now, that's marvelous, isn't it? The instruments the Lord uses. One of the most creative thing I read about recently was what happened in the 1890s when Theodore Roosevelt, who later became one of the USA's presidents, Theodore Roosevelt was the police commissioner in New York City. And there was a fellow coming over from Berlin, Rector Allwirt. He was an anti-Semitic rabble-rouser. and wanted to come to New York, and some of New York's population, especially the Jewish population, didn't want this fellow coming over, spouting out his bigotry and so on, but TR didn't think there was any way they could keep him out. So what to do? Well, you let the guy come. And then Roosevelt made sure that his bodyguard, while he was there, consisted entirely of very large, very unhappy Jewish cops, whose presence somehow convinced the bigot to stop spouting any anti-Semitic bigotry until he could do it in another city. I thought that was very creative. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that you have a living God who also uses the likes of Philistines to deliver his servants? Have you ever thought of the creativity of God? Oh, you say he's the creator. He ought to be creative. Yeah, I know, but we just don't acknowledge it the way we do. We just read through that and we don't think much about it. Isn't God creative? And shouldn't he be praised for it? When you see that in the text, shouldn't you stop and give thanks and utter a prayer of adoration as a right response to the word of God? Now then, there's another element here. Not only do you see the servants he uses, but you see the style God shows. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a certain hiddenness about God's deliverance here. There's a certain indirectness. There's a certain, if you pardon the expression, quietness almost about the way he delivers here. In that, there's no obvious drawing attention to the fact, is there? It all seems so natural. God doesn't say that the Lord delivered David here. And sometimes, you know, you'll have one of those interventions in which you read something like, "Now on the day before, the angel of the Lord spoke to David and said, on the next day, I will do such and such." You have that through the prophet Isaiah, for instance, in 2 Kings chapter 19, where he tells the people of Judah or Hezekiah how it's going to be with the Assyrians and what's generally the kind of thing that's going to happen. He gives them a heads up. There's none of that here. There's no word from the Lord at all. In fact, the only person that refers to God in 1 Samuel 29 is Achish in verse 6 and in verse 9. But it's just very natural, isn't it? It just happens. The Philistines just do this, etc. It's all very, I think, described very naturally, and I think you see there the beauty of God's ways in the very fact that it is indirect and subtle. It's like Jacob in Genesis 28. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." I didn't notice it at the time. So subtle, and so on. Now, I think this is part of the beauty of it. I know there are people that don't like that sort of thing. They want everything up front and so on. I think sometimes that takes place in the realm of romance, you know. Never bothered me too much, but I think sometimes talking with one or two of my sons sometimes, maybe it's a generational thing, but I think sometimes there are some people, and I think one of my kids was among them, who if you begin, you may have a date with a girl or so, or you meet her a couple of times, and then you need to find out where that relationship is going. That's awfully heavy. You know, why do you need to know? Just let it happen. Let's just see where it goes. That's part of the, ecstasy of the agony. Is just see it. For instance, you know, I just can't understand that. I think it wrecks it all. You think of a guy and a gal, and went through this sort of thing, and it may seem quaint and old-fashioned and that sort of thing, and pre-computer and all that, but Sometimes you may have a guy who asks a girl out, for instance, in college and so on. She goes, and you may go to take her to a football game and that sort of thing. And she goes, and it may go on for weeks and months. And you seem to enjoy each other's company, but you know how you're still, especially if it's a girl that doesn't gush a lot, you know, that sort of thing. And you wonder where you stand with her, and you don't know. You think about maybe holding hands or trying old hands with her, and you think, oh boy, that may scare the bejeebers out of her, though. You know, I don't want to wreck this. It's really good. And so what do? You stew over it. You agonize over it. But that's part of the wonder of it, isn't it? Would you miss that for anything? I don't think so. I think one of my kids maybe would have, but I wouldn't. I thought that you just see what happens. And what happens months down the road? Oh, you just happen to be walking across campus with this girl and one evening. It just so happens that your hands happen to brush together as you're walking and they clasp, and it happens. You just see where it goes. Just let it go naturally. Who wants to sit down and say, now on what date do you think we ought to hold hands? You just don't do that. That's not kosher. You don't need to go there. And that's what I think is so wonderful, isn't it, about seeing the way God works in Scripture. And so often it seems very natural and subtle, and that's part of the beauty of it. He wants you to discover Him. He doesn't want to always have to tell you what He's doing. Use your head as you read the Scripture and discover what He leads you there and what He gives you to see. And He wants you to discover it. So try to do that. One of the things that we have in the States, and I don't know if you're cursed with them here, but we have automobile commercials or vehicle commercials from an automobile dealership, and these come on. They're all the volume, of course, is always louder for them, and there's usually some fellow, the manager or somebody, usually a fairly beefy guy, that is shown in the car lot of the auto dealership, and he is spouting off at a good rate. He says, "You need to get out here on the hill, number." 582-1653. You need to get out of here. We've got a deal going on. It's going to close tomorrow night. There isn't going to be any more. After that, it's all off. We got no money down and no APR for 60 months. You get down here, you can get a new Altima, a 2010 Altima. You get $3,000 back, cash rebate, etc. on the spot. You need to get down here. Once again, the number is blah, blah, blah. And then I suppose that presenter takes his tranquilizer and goes back to work. But that, I get so tired of that kind of thing. The Bible doesn't do that. Now, it's not, sometimes the Lord announces it. Sometimes the Lord cues you ahead of time, especially if you're a thick-headed nut like Pharaoh was. But oftentimes, He just puts it there, And he tells it to you, and you're supposed to see what He's doing. Isn't God's style wonderful? And what do you see here in 1 Samuel 29? Well, you don't hear any bells being rung. No one's speaking in tongues. No ammunition dumps are blowing up. It's just some Philistines who are worried about security concerns. And God is at work delivering His servant. Don't you love the Lord's style? What's that got to do with you? Well, maybe because the Lord works so quietly and indirectly, you haven't noticed where He's been working. And that means you may be in arrears in your thanksgiving and adoration and praise. And it may mean that you need to get off by yourself and review your recent history a little bit. and see if you're not behind because you didn't see what the Lord was doing. So, what does God want from you from this chunk of His Word? First, He wants humility, for your faith may not be nearly as strong as you think it is. He wants fear. There should be no greater terror to you, and this is a healthy terror, there should be no greater terror to you than to be without the light of God's presence. And He wants gratitude from you. That's fed by the light you find in discovering God's quiet mercies in your life. Let us pray. Here is all you would do, O Lord, for the servants of Jesus. You would disturb us, and you would alarm us, and you would delight us. Keep us then, O Lord, from thinking too highly of our own steadfastness. Grant that we would count our highest prize access to you through Jesus' blood. And make us more skilled in hearing your quiet mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.